Hello everybody. Today, I want to look at a subject which everybody knows very well, actually. When we consider the sayings of Jesus, what he has told us, we find that we either have one of two positions. The first position is, that was so easy to understand, we can deal with that and it'll be working well for us. The second decision, or the second thing that we might pick up is, it's very complicated that. How do we understand that? I mean, how does that relate to our day? I wonder if we're understanding from Jesus' cultural understanding. The statement I'd like to look at today falls into both camps. It's both easy to understand, but there's a cultural aspect to it that we need to understand, which can change how we view it from time to time. Turn with me to, I think we'll start with Mark 8. Mark 8. And having said that, I went and marked the one in Luke, but I'm going to do it too. So we'll start with Mark 8 though. And it's verse 34. To 35. And when he had called the people to themselves, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Today, I want to look at this statement. This command by Jesus that his followers are, one, to deny themselves, and two, to take up their cross daily. Now, we all have come across this before, and we all have an understanding of what it means. But let's break it down and understand that this statement was so important that it's in all three Gospels of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's also referred to indirectly in the Gospel of John as well. So we've read Mark, let's go to Luke. In Luke 9, verse 23, now I'm going to read a little further here this time, verse 23 of Luke 9, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I just stop there, that end of that 26. Today, as I say, we're looking at this statement. What does it mean to deny yourself? A lot of people believe that to deny themselves when they become a Christian, I remember this from my youth, shall we say, was that when you became a Christian, you couldn't do anything that you previously liked to do. This is because all those things were wrong and you're not allowed to do them anymore. So they looked upon this denying yourself as, you're not allowed to go to pictures anymore. You're not allowed to go to dances. You're not allowed to have fun with your mates and friends. You had to separate yourself and live a wee hermit's life. And for many people, that's how they view this. They view worshipping Christ as, well, all the responsibility falls on them as to what they have to do to please him. In many ways, we could relate to it as like a marriage of unequal portions. Because what we have is a situation where the person who's taking on Christ, now this is, I'm not saying this is what is, I'm saying this is how it's perceived by some. It's like a marriage that's taken on where the wife decides she has to totally remodel herself to suit her husband. Now, that's fine, to a degree. But the husband, in her opinion, doesn't have to change. He's perfect. So therefore, he will still have his own interests, his own friends, his own lifestyle. But she does all the changing. Now, the problem is, after a few years, as we can imagine, this does not lead to happy marriage. It can create problems. It can create problems and difficulties. And this is not what this bit is saying at all. Another concept of what people have is that to deny oneself is not to be selfish. In fact, one of the translations of the Bible actually says that. It says, you have to stop being selfish. You have to stop thinking only of yourself. You're in a relationship now. And again, they're indicating the marriage relationship, but they're saying, instead of you thinking only about your needs and what you want, you need to sit down and think about what God needs and what God wants. And therefore, you deny yourself singularity and be less selfish. And that's how they view it. But again, that's not actually what this means. The word here used to deny yourself, I'm not going to give you the Greek. Two reasons. Yes, I have it, but I can't pronounce it. So I'm being honest about this. But I'll tell you what it means. It literally means to refuse yourself, to no longer acknowledge yourself as being important. Now, even with that understanding, I realize it's not exactly clear. Well, it's as clear as mud can be in water, if you know what I mean. But I wanted to find out a wee bit more about it. So I started thinking about what it actually meant to deny yourself if you were trying to explain it in the 21st century. And this is what I was able to come up with. You're aware that in Scripture, there was a class of people who were called lepers. Lepers could have come from any class structure. They could be kings, priests, or ordinary farmers. They could be rich or they could be poor. But the moment they became leprous, they were shunned. They were put out of the community and nobody had anything more to do with them. There was an expectation on all lepers that you do not try to mingle with society. You separate yourself. Now that is a denial of your human rights. It's a denial of every aspect, and it's enforced. It was enforced by the priest, who also had the backing of the state, and that's how it was maintained. So everybody knew that a leper had to acknowledge the fact by shaking the bell, by calling out, by making people aware, I'm unclean, give me a wide berth. In more modern times, the Jews again found that they were being denied in World War II under the Hitler's regime. The same thing happened. They became a leprous people. They didn't actually have leprosy. They just became leprous. And the situation here was that their rights were denied. The film, I don't know if any of you have seen it, Schindler's List, shows an individual, a German emperor, who is into making money and has a bit of money to spend on himself and all the rest and deal with things. But what he does is he recognizes the value of you if you're willing to work with these people who are shunned. Now, in the film, we get the whole picture that this actually turns out to be for their good, and he himself is presented in a very positive light. Okay, so because I don't know the true history of that individual, though he was a real gentleman, because I don't know that, I don't want to go into that aspect. What I'm trying to say here is the Jews at that time were shunned. The Jews at that time were, for example, you couldn't employ them and pay them money. And this is why I brought up Schindler's List, because it showed this. You could have them work for you, but you couldn't actually give them a day's wage to do it because it was illegal to pay them money. However, you could, and this is what he did, you could give them things that they may need to live, like pots, pans, and such like, which would allow them, in his, the case of the film, to trade within their own ghetto to improve their situation. And that's how he ended up arranging for them to be paid, because he couldn't pay for them direct. But for everyone that he took on to train and to work with, he paid the German government for the privilege, a small amount, because they were considered as property of Germany. It's another thing where their rights and their understandings were totally denied. But there's been others. If we look back just over the Mental Health Act of not so long ago, actually, you're talking about 50 to 100 years ago, a person who was classified as mentally disabled lost all of their rights as a citizen within a country. They couldn't vote, they couldn't make a decision, they couldn't determine where they were going to live themselves. In fact, everything was done for them, and how they were treated, well, basically there was nobody to look after that aspect of it. Quite a lot of problems, difficulties, and abuse was experienced by people at that time because they had been denied their rights. So to understand this Greek concept of deny yourself, we need to understand what to be denied means. And that's what I've been trying to do here initially. Just to show you that to be denied means to be stripped of all your rights, to be stripped of all your personality, to be stripped of all your humanity. That was the situation. Yet what Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to do this voluntarily. You're going to have to be willing to give up everything that you are. You're going to have to say to yourself, okay, I am selling myself as a slave into the household of God to be a direct servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we would immediately consider, if, for example, an organization came up today and said, well, look, we're going to have bring people into our organization and all the rest, but you have to swear allegiance to the head honcho, the guy in charge. And by the way, when you swear allegiance, you're giving up all rights of thing. You will be our property forever. What we say goes in your life. What do we call those? Cults. So Jesus is basically telling them that what they're joining is what we would modern day have called a cult. He wasn't exactly making it attractive to them by asking them to forget, to literally give up everything for him. He wasn't asking that. But why did he do it? Well, because they had to identify with him. And the first thing we need to understand is when you give up your rights, you give up the right to take them up again. They were giving up, spiritually, their citizenship of this world. They were considering themselves dead to this world. And by the way, if you die, all rights cancelled. Anything you had arranged after you're dead doesn't count. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. You are going to be as one who is dead, one who is no longer here. But then again, what did Jesus do for us? He is the eternal God. Yet, for us, he denied himself. He put aside all of his glory, all of his power, all of his authority, all of his prestige and honor. He put it all to one side and he turned round and accepted the human form. He accepted the human lifestyle. He accepted to be put under laws and regulations and rules. He lived his life exactly as we have to live our lives. No matter how much we deny ourselves, we never quite get to that level, because what he did was extreme. But let's take it a stage further. When I was introducing that concept about Jesus, I said the eternal God. But Jesus is no longer the eternal God. When he took that decision to separate himself voluntarily, with permission from his Father, to no longer be part of that God family as such, to take on a lesser role of a servant, for that period of time he was on the earth, he was going to face a problem which the word eternity doesn't quite cover. He was going to cease to exist. Jesus Christ was going to cease to exist for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days. And every single time we come across this, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, we find that Jesus is telling the disciples, before he tells the people this, I have to suffer. I have to die. I have to be held up. And in Mark, we know that Peter rebuked him. And Jesus reminded him that the rebuke wasn't coming from his concern. It was coming from directly from Satan, because it wasn't God's concern. Because Jesus only wanted to do what God wanted. So, why was he willing, as eternal God, to take a lesser place? To surrender all that he had, to live as a man, to die as a man, and be resurrected. Not back into eternity, in the sense of that he had never died, but to become an immortal. Jesus literally placed himself on the same level as the created beings, because he allowed himself to experience death. God has given him all honor, all glory, all power. Yes. But why did he do that? Well, the answer is very simple. Jesus' love for mankind, his love for humanity, his love for his church was his motivating factor. He was willing to give up everything so that we could be raised to his level. We are to be raised to become equal with Christ. We could never be equal with God. How could you, a mere mortal being who has a start, you will have a temporary end, but you know what I mean. You can become immortal, but you can never come eternal. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in an equal relationship with us, to become as we are, so that we might become as he has become. And that was the one thing we have to understand. So when we come to follow Jesus, we have to take on that same mindset, that we have to deny ourselves completely because he denied himself completely. We have to step away so that he becomes equal with us and we become equal with him. His next bit that he tells us, though, is even more scary. Pick up your cross. Do you know what the problem with that statement is? It means to us accepting that there will be bother and trouble. Within reason. It means being willing to put up with things. Fair enough. But when the Jews actually looked at this, that's not what it meant. When the Jews were hearing this being spoke about taking up your cross, they understood what the cross was. They understood that what is actually happening here is that an individual who was taking up the cross was cursed. They were not only being separated from their society, but they were being rejected by God. To take up your cross was a terrible, terrible price to have to pay if you were a Jew. And thousands, thousands of Jews were crucified. But let's take a look at this, take up your cross. When Jesus told the disciples that they would have to, when he told the crowd actually, for he wasn't just talking to the disciples at this point, he said, when you take up your cross, you have to do it daily. Now, For most people, they're willing to put up with a little discomfort sometimes. You know, you'll travel 50 miles to go to church if it's necessary. If it's down the road, that's even handier, but you will do that. You'll put up with people maybe not seeing eye to eye to you because you keep a strange day. You'll do that. That, you know, you'll make those allowances. You'll even give up a job if necessary, if you feel that's right. You'll do a lot of things. But what Jesus is asking us for is not to do the occasional hardship, but to live a life of constant hardship. Because we are to accept him as our Lord and Master. And that means that we have to take the cross. It's not given to us. You see, God at no point has said, here is your cross, go have a walk. You have to choose to take it. You have to choose to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. And you have to choose to identify yourself outside of the law. And I know that sounds silly, because that's what Jesus had to do. He became cursed under the law so that he himself could be made equal with us. Because we all, even if we keep it or we don't keep it, fall short of the glory of the law, and therefore we become cursed. Because if those who break even the least bit are subject to the full penalty. Now Jesus perfectly kept the law. There was never any aspect of it that he didn't fully represent with God. The whole thing was perfect. But before he left this planet, it was necessary for him to be like us. He had to take on our sins. And that's how he died, by accepting our sins on the cross. But the cross itself was the only thing that actually condemned Christ. The cross itself. Because those who are hung on the tree are cursed of God. So Jesus placed himself, this is the Son of God, this is the divine God who created everything, this is the one who has power beyond all powers, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our glorious one. He chose to accept a curse for us, to become cursed for us, that the curse itself might be broken, that it would not be able to remain. Why? Well, basically because his glorious and perfect life was to be given to you. His perfection, his righteousness was to be poured into you so that you could become acceptable to God. It's not what you do. If you did, if it was up to you, you fail. Why? Well, once upon a time you were a child. You didn't have any sense and you did things that were wrong. You argued with your parents. Anybody here not argue with their parents when they were young? No voices. I'm assuming you all have argued with your parents. Guess what? That means you broke the fifth commandment. Guess what? That means you're cursed. Guess what? You're sentenced to death. But I didn't realize. Not an excuse. The law has no remedies, no way around it. That is why it was necessary for Christ to give you his perfect righteousness. Do you know, Jesus never argued with Mary or Joseph, and they were his earthly parents. He never argued with them. But more importantly, he never once argued or disputed what his father asked him to do. The closest that we can come to say, well, you know, he wasn't always wondering about these things, he wanted to ask things, was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if this cup could be removed, I wouldn't object. But, not my will, yours. That was the closest to rebellion. Boy, if we had been like that, wouldn't we be great people? But we're not. We're not like that. When we take up our cross, we have to understand what the cross means. We have to identify with Jesus Christ. And that means identify with who he is. I was trying to look for a few examples as to how the early church viewed this, taking up their cross. And I come across two. One is good, the other isn't. One is biblical, and the other is historical. The first one, you will find in Acts 15. I'm not going to turn there, I'll just tell you the story. In Acts 15, there is a council called. The reason the council is called is because certain Jews from Jerusalem were coming into the Gentile churches saying to them, you have to be circumcised. And this caused a problem. Now, why were these Jews doing this? First of all, are they Jews? Well, they were national, aren't they? They were Jews, but they were also Christians. They also had accepted Christ. They also had the Holy Spirit. There's no dispute about that. But there was a problem. And it was a very Jewish problem. Their families, who were not Christians, could accept the fact that, you know, they were accepting this Jesus, and some of them had known this Jesus, and he was a great worker, and he was a good man. They'll accept all that. They weren't sure about all that was being taught about him, but they would accept that. But something had gone wrong with these people. They had started to interact with Gentiles. They started treating Gentiles as if they were Jews. Gentiles who didn't even keep the law, who weren't circumcised, who didn't worry about what meats they ate and what meats they didn't eat. And this caused a problem. It was, as Paul would have put it, a little thorn in the side. As we could put it, it became a cross that they had to bear. So they looked at this and said, well, do we need to bear this? Could we not get these Gentiles to become more like us? Could we not get them more acceptable? And a movement started from Jerusalem, where the problem was, of course, and started moving out into the churches, that there should be a more Judaizing of the Gentile churches in Christ. Paul and Barnabas hit it head on. And their argument was, hold on a minute, whoa, stop, wait, we can't even deal with that. God is accepting these people as they are. Why are we trying to change what God already has said? And so the council was called. There was a discussion. On the left, we had those people who said, we think that we would have less persecution, less problems, less difficulties with the people, and we can carry the message of Christ more freely among all the Jews around the world if the Christians, Gentile Christians, are more recognizable and coherent to the Jews, to the laws, and all the rest. And on the right, God is doing something totally different. He's called these people as they are. He hasn't imposed anything. He's freed them from the confines of the law through Christ. He has said all they need is Christ. Should we try and argue with what the Spirit's doing? And this was a very heated debate. Now, everybody sitting here can see both sides of the argument. And both sides were very, very good. And if you were sitting there 2,000 years ago listening to this argument, it would have been interesting to see here or here, because the argument was good. It was new territory. It had never been explored before. But Peter made a decision. And it's interesting that he is the one that was used to make this decision. He says, men and brethren, you know that I first was taken to the Gentiles, and how God accepted them and gives them everything as we are. He explained. God had made them acceptable. Remember the sheet? Oh yeah, that sheet was very, very important. Because to Peter, everything on that sheet was detestable. Everything on that sheet was unacceptable. And he stubbornly said no to it. Every time. Three times it dropped. Three times he was given a direct command. Three times he said no. Three times he refused. And every time God said the same thing to him. What I make clean, don't you declare unclean. So now Peter is able to take that information, that understanding that he has God, and he relates it directly to this situation. He understands what all that's about. God has made it possible for the Gentiles to be acceptable to him without circumcision, without the law. The church wins. They keep hold of that cross that has been laid on them. That cross which they so easily could have put off, and they could have aligned themselves completely with the Jews and wherever that would have led. They held the cross. Unfortunately, there's a sad aspect to the next bit. Historically, after 70 AD, the Roman armies came into Jerusalem and they literally razed the place. Over a period of many years, they demolished the city, the temple, and everything in it, and took all the people and moved them around different parts of the empire. At the end of the time period, which I think was around 60 to 70 years ultimately, could be wrong on that, you can correct me later. After that sort of time period, you couldn't have found Jews in Jerusalem. They were scarce. They were like precious gold. Very hard to find. And definitely were hiding. So they were. Because you couldn't. Everything that they had was gone. New people were being put in. Now, at that same time, the Christian churches, the Gentile churches, were having a problem. You see, in Jerusalem, Herod the Great had made an arrangement with the Roman army that he could govern the Jews on a condition that the Romans did not enforce their rule, that the nation that they had enslaved or taken power over was to worship their gods. He said that if yous simply allow the Jews to worship only their God and not force them to try and worship others, I can keep peace. And he was granted that. But the Gentile Christians who were growing up, as soon as they were moving away from the synagogue, as soon as they were seen to be different from the Jews, automatically fell into persecution from this law. They were called, I don't know if you like this one, atheists. Do you know why they were atheists? They didn't believe that the emperor was God. They didn't believe in the Romans' different gods. And so they were atheists. They were denying the presence of the Roman gods, which was obvious all around them because you could see them in statues everywhere. And because of that, to be an atheist in Roman times, there was the death penalty. You had suddenly lost all your rights. Because how could you be a Roman citizen and worthy of anything if you didn't believe there was a God who looked after Rome? So therefore, you denied to continue and take up this cross and continue to accept Christ, you ultimately were continuing to deny yourself. You see how it all tied in? These words of Jesus was coming through time and time again. But when Roman armies invaded Jerusalem, when the temple was ransacked, when it was destroyed, when persecution became against the Jews and the permission for them to worship was removed, then there was absolutely no escape. Jews were persecuted all over the place, massively. And that persecution also rolled over also onto the Christians. But the Gentile churches began to ask themselves a question. Do we need to accept this cross? Do we need to associate ourselves with the Jews who are being persecuted now? Would it not be expedient for the word of God? Would it not be expedient for the truth of the gospel if we sidestep and disassociate ourselves from our Jewish roots, from where Christ comes from? You see, Satan had thrown up this aspect again. Would they take up the cross daily and carry it, or would they let the cross lie there? and try to live separately from it. Sadly, the Gentiles made a decision. As they were becoming more and more aware of the freedom they had in Christ, they chose to ditch the Jewish roots and stepped away completely from everything Jewish. But in so doing, they rejected the cross. They rejected the curse. They rejected everything that Christ came to do. You see, it was a simple choice. If we accept Christ, if we become one with Jesus Christ, then we take on his personality, his belief structure, what his understanding of truth is. Not our understanding of truth, not what we think is important, not what's our ideas, but his, and only his. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And I want to finish with this idea with you. The bride, when she is being prepared to go into a marriage, generally has to be instructed in the way of her husband's family, because they might have different customs. She might be going a distance. But what she's doing is, she is denying her old self. She's going to even give away her name. She's denying her old self to take on the image, the understanding, and the persona of her husband. She becomes Mrs. whatever he is. She becomes the mother of his children. She becomes part and parcel of his family. And when you get to discuss with wives, the first thing that you'll notice is that they always accept fully their new role. They become the new person. They accept that they are no longer who that was. They have become this new person. And it's a wonderful thing to see, because we only ever see it in wives. You never see a man suddenly considering himself no longer part of his own family, no longer part of his old sin. No, he doesn't change all that much. He remains the same. Very much so. But the wives change. And as the bride of Christ, we're to change. We make that same statement. We make that same mental step. That what we wear is dead to us. It's gone. We have nothing there for us. What we are is over here. We're going to be married to Christ. We're going to inherit whatever he has. But at the moment where we're standing in the middle, we're facing persecution for being different from those around us, and persecution by spiritual powers, because we do not fully reflect him yet. But Jesus Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit has been given us with one purpose: to make us perfect. No, not make us as best it can. Perfect. You and I are going to become the perfect bride of Christ. Everything is done for us spiritually to make that happen. The only thing we have to remember in the physical is to keep denying ourselves as we were in this world, and accept the fact that the persecutions come because of him. Thank you.